First passage this morning is going to be in Matthew chapter 19. You can open your Bibles there. Matthew 19. Glad you're here. I have several that were out last week not feeling well. That's back with us. And really thankful that you're feeling better. Just remember the others that were in the bulletin and the one John added to the announcements that are in need of our prayers. Might be that we can help in some way. Remember tonight, it's in the bulletin, but being second Sunday of the month, hopefully our parents are all aware of it now. That's the when we have our home study, the young adults home study tonight at 5 o'clock. It'll be at the home of Daniel and Lindy. This will be the last one that we have this month, or this year rather. We never have the one in December because of the time that it falls throughout the traveling. It's just easier to not have to kind of work around that. So this will be our last home study for the young adults. It'd really be good if you could get your kids, grandkids to be there and hope you encourage them that they will. Matthew chapter 19, where we want to begin today. You're familiar with the stats that are well known. It's kind of been holding steady for quite a while. In the United States of America, 50% of marriages end in divorce. That number's held for a pretty good while. That's bothersome stat. Read recently where it's actually worse than that when you think of a stat to me that's worse. And that is, if the numbers are right, 60% of people getting married don't intend for it to be their spouse for life. So if that's true, and I don't know how the numbers are determined, you know how numbers can be manipulated. But if that's even close, it explains why 50% would end up in that routing. It's that the majority, over a majority, go into a marriage. And for life, really isn't a part of the equation. They don't even expect it to last that long. What we have in our culture, what sociologists would call serial monogamy. If some politician were to come out and say, you know, we need to re-legalize polygamy, our country would explode. People would go, you can't have more than one wife. No, what we do is we just have more than wife. We just have them at different times. I have this wife for this many years, and I have this wife, and then I move on to this wife. We just don't practice polygamy at one time. But there's been a lot of polygamy going on. It's been going on for a long, long time. Serial monogamy is what the sociologists call it. It's interesting that divorce rate that we mentioned that we're all aware of, did you know that atheists use that against Bible believers? And they, one of the things that they'll use is, they'll say, you know, that divorce rate, it's just as high in the so-called Bible belts. And you know, they're exactly right about that. Doesn't really matter what part of the country you live in. You may be a part of a part of the country that would be that so-called Bible Belt where more people tend to base their actions, so to speak. At least they give word lip service to it. But atheists are exactly right, and they use it. And they'll say, you know, even the people who say they believe in the Bible, they're no different than the others. They have a strong point, don't they? There's not a family I know of that I'm aware of that's not touched by this. It makes it an emotional issue. And there are a lot of questions that come up about it. But I hope me and you are aware we can't let scriptural things be answered emotionally. We have to let scriptural things be answered scripturally. And that's what we want to do today, is to take a look. And by the way, let me say this. This is one of those, I guess you'd call lessons, a little bit flip-sided. It's backward. Really, really long introduction. Short lesson. So if you'll just bear with me a little bit. Once we actually get into the actual question that I want us to look at today, we'll breeze right through that rather hurriedly. But before we do that, it would just be wrong. It would just be a disservice to just jump to the question without first regrounding ourselves, reminding ourselves of some Bible principles. Because this is not simply an emotional question. We need to look at it through God's lenses before we do anything about digging into some serious questions. Our responsibility is to teach as plainly as we can any and every aspect of God's will. You should not expect or want anything more than that. And if that's true, then there'll be nobody here who's looking forward to this with dread. If it's a Bible topic, our attitude ought to be, let's have it. And that's what we're doing today. We're just going to remind ourselves of some principles. And that is the first underlying principle to reground ourselves in, is that marriage is God ordained. Let's make sure we don't forget that we in all of our wisdom didn't come up with this. We read about God ordaining marriage during the time of creation. This goes back to the garden. God ordained it. It's a God ordained institution. And because it is, he has every right to outlaw and to make the parameters about it. It's his, and so he gets to outline its terms. And he's done that. In Genesis chapter 2, man and woman, he has the right to do that because he ordained it. In Romans chapter 7, that phrase we hear so often at marriages, till death do us part, that's God ordained. Romans chapter 7, verse 2, so long as the husband lives, you are bound to that, the statement was. In Ephesians chapter 5, we get headship. We get order within that God-ordained marriage. He has the right to do all of that. Let's not try to take that away from him. It's interesting, in Genesis chapter 2, when that happened, like all the rest of the creation, I said, this is good. There was one thing wrong, and that was Adam being alone. God fixed it. And then like day one and day two and day three, it is good. How much hurt would have disappeared from this universe if what God said was good had been good for his creation? But it wasn't good enough for us. It wasn't good enough for the creation. And what God said was good, in time, man and woman began to think was not good. We got a better way. And what our culture today, what God says good, our culture would say is outdated. And we have all the problems that we have. We have so much hurt, so much destruction, so many kids that are hurt, so many husbands and wives that have been hurt. And it's because we didn't say what God said was good. We kind of thought we'd come up with something better. Shame on us. Matthew chapter 19. God gave an exception because of that. Because the vows were ignored, because till death do us part has been ignored. In Matthew chapter 19, verse 9, Jesus, I say unto you. It's interesting that you remember how after the Sermon on the Mount, they recognized his teaching was different. They said, you teach as one having authority. Amen to that. Until Jesus came along, here's how people taught. Moses said, Jeremiah said, the prophets said, and as you know, how Matthew 5, 6, and 7 played out. You have heard it said, but I say unto you. Jesus taught with authority. And it was recognized as being a different teaching style. He's doing it again. He mentions earlier in verse 4, have you not read? Don't you know what Moses wrote? Verse 9, I say. He's teaching with authority again. Where did he get that authority? All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. His Father gave it to him, right? Matthew 28. I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and marries another, commits adultery. Whoever marries her that has been put away, commits adultery. So here's this exception that was given. And by the way, if you complain about that, it's just one. You know how many he had to give us? Zero. It's his law. He's the one that ordained it. He didn't have to give any exceptions. Don't complain because there's one. He didn't have to do that. You can't complain about anything he decided. We don't think like him. He did it. It's right. It's good. We just teach it. And we live by it. And we apply it to our lives. And so when you take all these verses together, Genesis 2, Romans 2, Ephesians 5, Matthew 19, what you get is you get, for lack of a better phrase, you kind of get a synopsis. You get a general outline. One man, one woman, for life, with one exception. And at its underlying level, that's how simple that it is. And yet we can tie ourselves in so many knots. We can disregard this, and before you know it, it's almost like we can't find up or down in it. That is how simple that it is. Those four chapters applied. One man, one woman for life, with one exception. Interesting, another thing that we maybe have gotten out of whack is in verse 6. Let's back up and read that. When he went back to the garden to answer their question, mentions those that have been joined together. He says, there are no more two, but one. What God has joined together, let not man put asunder. Let's not forget. Here's another one of those regrounding, reminding. let's not forget, marriage is a three-way union, not just a two. And even Christians can forget that. We go to a wedding and we go to a ceremony and we walk away and talk about how beautiful the dress was and oh, didn't those flowers look pretty and all that. And we see two people kiss and husband and wife presented and we can go away and it's never crossed our mind. God was a part of that. We just forget what God has joined together. It's not just a man and woman joining. God's involved in that. So we get this idea that he's not a part. And that makes it easier later on. It's a three-way union. God is the one who decides that eligible people are bound together. And by the way, as an aside, he ordained all this. He gets to make the outlines right. He decides who's eligible. And we've gone through, we've seen this, those who have never married. Romans chapter 7, those who have been widowed. Matthew chapter 19, that we just read, those who have lawfully put away another for their infidelity. That's it. That's the beginning and the end of that list. And God gets to decide that as well because he ordained marriage. It's his. And he doesn't bind together those who are not eligible. Turn to Mark chapter 6. To me, a really clear passage that shows this. Again, we are fleshly people, and we can think like fleshly people. And we have this idea because we've been ingrained in it. People marry and divorce. But what we're reading about with God in Matthew chapter 19, deeper than that. People marry and divorce. God binds and loosens. And again, if we forget this is a three-way thing, we're just going to forget that. We're going to think as long as the marrying and divorce is okay. And we forget about the binding and the loosening. Matthew chapter 6. Remember Herod who had John the Baptist executed at the behest of his stepdaughter? It was because John, face to face, and apparently eyeball to eyeball, was talking about this very thing with him. So he said, it's not lawful for you to have her. Look at verse 17. Herod himself had sent forth and laid hold on John and bound him in prison for Herodias' sake. His brother Philip's wife, for he, Herod, had married her. Wait a minute. Did Herod marry her? Yeah, he did. But it's still Philip's wife? How's that? Verse 18. For John said unto Herod, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Twice in that context, Herodias is called Philip's wife. But it also tells us Herod had married her. What happened? You see, there's the problem. All we think about, if we're not careful, is marrying and divorcing, and we forget God's part in it. Herod married her, but God never loosed her from Philip. Herod married her. God never joined her to him. And me and you are surrounded by that every day. People married to someone God never joined them to. People divorced from someone God never loosed them from. And if we ever lose sight of that, we'll just become part of the problem. Because the world disagrees with these foundational principles we've been reminding ourselves of. The world's going to agree more so with Herod. She's my wife because I divorced her legally. The judge signed the right lines. Everything's been done at the courthouse. See, if we get the paperwork right, it's okay. And, you know, passion can't be wrong. She's my soulmate. You want me to be happy, don't you? And God wants me to be happy, doesn't he? And all we talk about is married and divorcing. And we forget about the binding and the loosening. If God has bound, Matthew 19, let not man put asunder. If God has joined us to someone, a piece of paper signed by a certain man wearing a black robe or a woman wearing a black robe, it doesn't change what God has bound and loosened. We can't force this on him. And again, the answers to these questions can't be done emotionally. What we're seeing now is the answers to these questions can't even be done legally. Because you may be legally married to someone God didn't bind you to. And that's adultery. You may be legally divorced from someone God never loosed you from. That's adultery. It's not emotion. Those are just four passages. Genesis 2, Romans 7, Matthew 19, and Ephesians 5. Those are passages that we just have to apply. We've got to apply them scripturally, not emotionally. We apply them scripturally, not even legally. That's not the foundation of our authority either. But oh, how many questions can rise up. So I told you, we're going to, for a little longer the introduction than normal. But here's one of the questions that's risen up even within the church. It's not just denominations bringing up questions. It's not only atheists bringing up questions. Some of these questions about marriage and divorce come up among Christians. And here's one of them. Does God's marriage law apply to non-Christians? Or does it only matter once you have been taught and you've obeyed the gospel? I don't know if that makes sense. Let me explain a little bit different. What the teaching is, proposed by Christians, well-respected Christians. If you have any kind of library concerning commentaries, there are people who've written probably some of your commentaries who have this idea, and they taught it. It's the idea that prior, unscriptural marriages, divorces, whatever, it's washed away at baptism. And that we are not accountable to God's law concerning this until we become a Christian. So I hope that's a little bit clearer than maybe what I mentioned a little bit earlier. The idea is, until you become a Christian, God's law of marriage does not apply to you. Make it personal. I'm married when I'm 18 and mistake should never happen anyway, and that didn't work out. I get married after I get out of college. I'm now 23. That didn't work out. I'm married when I'm 31, and I'm kind of settled down. I'm kind of mature a little bit, and I meet a Christian, and I begin to study, and before you know it, I believe Jesus is God's Son. I believe He has a law for us, so I confess Him, and I'm baptized. And now those unscriptural marriages, they don't apply because I wasn't a Christian at the time. I'm now bound by it. That third wife of mine, who I'm married to at the time I'm baptized, now I'm bound. That's the idea. And I hope I've explained it properly. But that's the basic idea, that God's marriage law doesn't apply except to the ones who are Christians. Let's look at that. Not emotionally. It's a scriptural question. Let's answer it with scripture. Let's talk about the word. Whosoever. Look in John chapter 3. Let's look at some very, very familiar passages to us. John chapter 3. This is a passage you can't walk through a cemetery without seeing it etched, sandblasted on tombstones. You can't go into a bookstore where there are bookmarkers, where this isn't written on the bookmarkers. This verse is everywhere. John chapter 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, and that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. A memory verse of memory verses. It's one of the first, I guess, anybody learns. Do you know who misunderstands the word whosoever in this verse? Nobody. Nobody. Nobody misunderstands that. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Everybody gets it. We know what whosoever means in John 3. Turn to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. Heard this read in a funeral not too awful long ago. Romans chapter 10, Verse 13, it was being read as a way of showing so-and-so was saved. Romans chapter 10. Look in verse 13. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. We need to go into deeper into what that calling on the name of the Lord means. That's another topic. So I'm not going to ask you what does call on the name of the Lord mean. We need more time than that. I'll just ask you this. Who misunderstands what whosoever means in that verse? Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Do you know who misunderstands whosoever in that verse? Nobody misunderstands whosoever. We get it. God sent His Son, and whosoever believes in Him can be saved. And our kids know what whosoever means. Red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in His sight. Jesus loves. Our kids know what whosoever means. Romans chapter 10, verse 13. Whosoever calls upon Him to do what He promised to do, whoever renders obedience to that name, to His authority, we all get what whosoever means. Now go back where we started. Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19. And let's read verse 9 again. Matthew chapter 19, verse 9. I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for sexual immorality and marries another, commits adultery. Do you know who that whosoever is? It's the same one that was mentioned in John chapter 3. It's the same one mentioned in Romans chapter 10. Whosoever means me. Whosoever means you. Whosoever means whosoever. Jesus then talking to Jews. Did whosoever mean Jew? Absolutely. Whosoever also meant Gentile. Does whosoever mean men? Absolutely. Whosoever also means women. And as the kids' song goes, does whosoever mean white? Yes. And it also means black and red and whatever. Whosoever means whosoever. And it's interesting that we understand it in John 3. We understand it in Romans 10. And there's other verses we could use it. But we're gonna go brain dead when we read it in this text. The old song we used to sing in the sacred selections, I haven't seen a songbook in a long time, but whosoever surely meaneth me. I know some of you older ones remember that song. Whosoever surely meaneth me. That's right. Whosoever means me. And it meant me when I was that 18-year-old, and it was when I was, what, 23, and then 31, or whatever those numbers was I made up. It meant me in all of those phases. Because we've also got to talk about accountability. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians 6. I'm going to read a text that we've studied not very long ago for a different reason completely. But I want to read through that so we can look at something that we didn't mention then. We're going to talk about accountability. There is accountability even before we are taught. Don't misunderstand universal truth. 2 + 2 = 4, right? There's people in this thought. There's people among us right now that don't know that. They're not aware that 2 + 2 = 4. They're not old enough to have been taught it and to understand it. But it's still a truth. Baptism is for the remission of sins. I didn't know that till I'm a college freshman through studying with Carl and her family. But that didn't change the fact that it was for the remission of sins before I knew that. It's a truth. 2 + 2 = 4, whether you know it or not. It was true before you knew it. The Bible teaches the universal truth that baptism washes away sins. That was true before I ever taught it, before I ever learned it. It didn't change the fact it was true. And adultery is a sin that condemns. And it's true, even if we don't know it. Learn from the Corinthians. Look in verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor abusers of men, nor thieves, or covetous, or drunkards, or revilers, or extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. We read those verses, we read them. We read them a lot. Look at verse 11. And such were some of you. When's the last time we really let that slap us? Such were some of you. You know what that means? In the Corinthian church, there were people who used to be fornicators, used to be idolaters, used to be adulterers. How could they have been in adultery before they were taught if they weren't accountable before they were taught? If God's, we're not trying to be emotional, trying to be logical. If God's law of marriage did not apply to sinners, then the Corinthians couldn't have been adulterers prior, because it wouldn't have been bound to them until they became a Christian. We are accountable, because truth is truth, whether we know it or not. The fact that I don't know something doesn't make it not true. It just means I don't know it. We studied this morning. I won't take the time to turn back there. But you remember in Acts chapter 3, brethren, you killed the one God glorified. You killed the one even an immoral heathen ruler who was innocent. You killed the Prince of Life, brethren. I know you did it in ignorance, but you've got to repent. You've got to turn. You've got to convert. They did it in ignorance, but it didn't make them innocent. Truth is truth, whether I know it or not. Truth is truth, whether I'm ignorant of it or not. And God's law of marriage is truth all the way back to creation. So we got to talk about whosoever if we're going to say it's not valid. And we've got to talk about accountability if we're going to say it's not valid, because the Corinthians were accountable to it. And they were accountable to it before Paul ever stepped foot inside those walls. And we got to talk about one more thing. We got to talk about what does repentance mean. Look in 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. I was hesitant to use the phrase that those unscriptural marriages were washed away in baptism. I want to be really careful about that. Baptism does indeed wash away sins. But as you and I understand, baptism is not just about getting wet. It's the final act of a changed mindset. And we rise to walk in newness of life. The oldness is gone. That person is dead and buried. That's what baptism is, Romans 6, right? And so to use a well-used example that's been used before, I'm sure you've heard it before, but there's a reason it's well-used. We're trying to be illogical, not emotional. How logical does this sound? Can you imagine a car thief who is later taught the truth, and then someone tells him, now those cars you stole before you became a Christian, you can keep them. You'll keep them in your garage. You'll keep them under your wraps. You had them before you were accountable. You had them prior to becoming a Christian, and so you're okay with those. Well, you know that's not right. Part of repenting is turning, converting, making a change. Literally an about face. It's a military term at its rudest, if I understood the etymology right. What's involved with repenting? It means we can't continue in something that's sinful. I can't continue to keep something that it's not mine. I can't continue in an adulterous marriage. It's not mine. If I was never joined by God, it's not mine. We understand the car is not mine. We're all in agreement with that. So here we're back to marriage and divorce versus binding and loosing. If we don't understand God's involved and He is either bound or He is loosened, and if He has done one or the other, nothing we do down here changes that. The paperwork doesn't change that. Herod getting baptized wouldn't have changed the fact he's still living and sleeping with another person's wife. How do we know that? First Timothy chapter 9. Verse 9. Know this, that the law is not made for a righteous man. But for the lawless, the disobedient, the ungodly, the sinner, the unholy, the profane, the murderers of fathers, murderers of mothers, manslayers, the whoremongers, the fornicators, those that defile themselves with man, for thieves, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing contrary to sound doctrine. Was it, law wasn't given because we were righteous. Law was given because we were unrighteous. Law wasn't given because we were holy. It was given because we were unholy. And a part of that was Paul himself. Chiefest of sinners, he's fixed to call himself. Paul said, I was a part of the reason for this. My unrighteousness, my unholiness. Look in verse 13. Paul talking about himself. He says, I was a blasphemer. I was a persecutor. I was injurious. I hurt people. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. We're back to accountability, aren't we? When Paul was persecuting Christians, he later on tells Agrippa, I did it in good conscience. In verse 3, just make it personal, when he was blaspheming, thought he was doing right. When he was persecuting Christians, thought he was doing right. When he was actually hurting them, being part of their injury, he thought he was doing right. He did it in ignorance. But here's my question for you. Did that make it okay? Because he did it in injury? Because he did it in ignorance, those that injuries he caused and the hurt he caused and the pain he caused, the blasphemy that he uttered, that made it okay? Because it was ignorance. You may believe that. Paul did not believe it. That's why he called himself chiefest of sinners. Why he called himself the least of the apostles. He said, I persecuted people. And I stood by and smiled while they died. And although my conscience was right about it, it was wrong. And he never got over that. Didn't stop him from doing his work and doing it well. But he understood what repentance meant. Although verse 13, I did it in ignorance. I can't keep blaspheming. I can't keep injuring. I can't keep persecuting. That's what repenting is. Paul got it. I think we can get it. Which is to get rid of emotion. And just look at the... Let Scripture answer it for us. Whosoever surely means me. If the Corinthians could be guilty of something before they knew it, I can too. And if Paul did something in ignorance, I can too. The Corinthians repented. Paul repented. And so the question that we're asking, does God's marriage law apply? Of course it applies. It applies to whosoever. We are accountable. And whatever we have to do to be bound where God is bound and to be loosened where He is loosened, we want to be with God on all these things. That's all we've done today. Which, again, just reminders. I understand that. But I'll tell you, this topic continues to come up. This is not something that was thought and finished and buried back in the late 80s, early 90s. Don't make a mistake of that. This issue is still alive. It's still out there. And this is a matter of life and death, spiritually. Because we won't turn back to Matthew 19 to save us time. We won't turn back to 1 Corinthians 6 to save us time. Adulterers cannot inherit the kingdom of God. This is not just one of those things that does not matter. It matters. It's going to matter for eternity. And that's all we've been doing. Just trying to remind ourselves of one specific question about the big picture of what God's bound and loosened. Get your songbooks out. It's interesting that in Ephesians 5, he uses marriage to symbolize an earthly example of Christ and His church. That's why this matters so much. That's why God was so specific about it. If we want to call it strict, whatever word we want to use, there's a reason God set such finite parameters. Because the relationship between husband and wife is the closest on earth to Christ and His bride. Christ and His church. This stuff matters.
He compared the marriage relationship to his relationship. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Talk about his blood making his bride, his church, spotless and pure. It matters to him. It needs to matter to us. We took all this back to Genesis 2. God ordained. God ruled. God has authority. And he's given authority for how we can be joined to him. Talks about binding and loosening. He's given all the parameters of how sins can be forgiven. We can become part of that bride. We can become joined to him. What a wonderful thing. It's just incredible. But there were people who denied the one God glorified. We read about him this morning. There are people who put to death the Prince of Life. The Hebrew writer talks about those who crucify Christ anew. Me and you do the same thing. We can do it today. Just we ignore him. We go on about our business and not make any changes. We're killing him again. Shedding his blood all over again. We don't have to do that. The ones in Acts chapter 3 converted. We know of somewhere around 5,000. Me and you, just one today would make the angels rejoice. Take advantage of that while we stand and sing.